In John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse. Last week when we looked at these verses, we noted the assurance that we have of our salvation. One of the reasons we know we have this great assurance is because of who is responding to who. We learn that God the Father draws us. He draws us with an irresistible grace to his Son, the one he has sent, Jesus, and he promises that if we believe in Jesus, we will have everlasting life. We are responding to God. God's not responding to us. We are responding to God. See, God doesn't respond to anything within us. It's not a matter of God just simply knowing that we will believe, and therefore, because of his foreknowledge, he offers us salvation. We are responding to God's call on our life. God gives us the ability to have faith and to believe. And that is, again, one of the foundations of our assurance of salvation. It's not up to me. It's not my activity. It's God calling me, God drawing me, God saving me. God desires that we would turn to Jesus. God calls us. Jesus is the one who came as the bread of life to give eternal life to the world. I remember the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. We find that in the Gospel of John chapter 17. Jesus is praying for you and I. He's praying for us. And these are the words of his prayer. John 17 verse 12. Jesus prays to his Father on our behalf. While I was with them, Jesus says, I protected them. I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now he's referring there to Judas. And as we read this morning in our scripture reading, we noted that Judas is also called out in John chapter 6, verse 71. We'll come back and see that a little bit later. But let's pick up where we left off last time with verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Notice, the Jews were not complaining and arguing and fussing about what he was teaching. Instead, they were concerned about what he was claiming. Jesus was making some personal claims in this passage. He's claiming that God the Father is his Father. He's claiming that he came from the Father. He's claiming that he came down out of heaven from the Father. We saw the same theme back in John chapter 5, where the Jews were very upset that Jesus was claiming equality with God. He was equal with the Father. The Father sent the Son. But that's not how the Jews saw it. And so they're objecting here. Verse 42. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How can he now say, I came down out of heaven? Jesus is claiming that God the Father is his Father. They're saying, no, you're not. We know you. You're the son of a local carpenter. How can you claim to be something else? We watched you grow up. We know who your father is. It's not God. It's Joseph. We watched you in the carpenter shop growing up. Jesus said to them, stop grumbling among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. These are thoughts that Jesus shared in the previous verses. We looked at them last week. So Jesus is continuing to underscore this idea that salvation is not based on man's ability, man's decision, man's will. Instead, salvation is something that is a gift from God. It's part of God's grace to us. God gives us an enabling. People can only come to Jesus if God the Father draws him. Ultimately, therefore, our salvation depends upon the drawing power of God. He draws us. God moves you and I to faith in Christ. Now, the word draw here, in the original language, is a word that refers to a strong force. It's a force moving to change something. Often the word is used in the New Testament to describe overcoming some resistance. And we know that apart from Jesus, we resist God. I see it like an object stuck in the mud. You got to pull it hard to get it out of the mud. You have to pull us hard sometimes to get us out of our sin, out of our fallenness. But that's the kind of force that God is using. He's drawing us out. He's dragging us out. Some of us leave our sin and fallenness kicking and screaming. But God draws us. So as we've seen from the very beginning to the whole process, there's a power. And it's a power from God. It's a power from above. It's a strong power. It's a real power. It's a power that God wields in our life. Jesus goes on now, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And Jesus is paraphrasing, if you will, the message of the prophets, the message of the Old Testament. There's not one particular word-for-word quotation that this is coming from. It's the message of the prophets generally. Now, if you look through the prophets, we find a couple of very close matches to this. Isaiah 54 is one. Jeremiah chapter 31 is another. But all the prophets say the same thing. You know, the Jews, they prided themselves of being students of the Word, studying the Word. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is saying, in essence, you refuse to come to me. You refuse to believe in me Because you really haven't learned from God. You haven't listened to God. If these Jewish leaders had truly understood the scriptures, they would understand of who Jesus is. God promises through the prophets that he is going to write the message of God on the hearts. And that we are to listen to him and learn from him. And when we do, we will be changed. This idea from Jeremiah chapter 31, Isaiah 54, is that God in the past spoke to us with external words written on tablets of stone. But there's a time that's coming where he will speak to us in a different way. He will speak to our hearts. He will speak to our inner life. This is often referred to as the New Covenant. We talk about the New Covenant often. It's very much connected with the Lord's table, which we'll enjoy at the end of the service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, a passage very much connected to the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. Today it's the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of the true believer, speaking to our hearts, not merely speaking to us in external words written on tablets of stone, speaking to our hearts. Are we listening? Are we learning? If we do, we are true believers. Again, we've made the distinction between true believers and false believers. The true believers are those that God is speaking to, who are being drawn to the Son. The true believer is the one who listens and learns from God. And it's by the grace of God, his irresistible grace. That grace conquers our resistance, drawing us away from our sin and rebellion. Jesus continues, verse 46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And remember, the background for this whole discourse is the Passover. It's the story of Moses. We've touched upon Moses and the Passover often. What we're being reminded here is that not even Moses was with the Father before he came and was called. Not even Moses received the revelation that Jesus received. God's revelation through Jesus is greater than that given by the law. We saw back in John chapter 1, verse 18, this idea of Jesus being with the Father before he came and walked amongst us. John 1, 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the only begotten, he is at the Father's side and has made him known. We talked last time about the two sides of salvation. Salvation indeed is the result of God the Father calling us, drawing us. It also involves our response, our reception of God's revelation in Jesus? Verse 47, Jesus saying, I tell you the truth. He who believes has eternal life. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to come to Jesus and believe, not just come and admire. Jesus is this bread of life. We talked about that word life, Zoe. It's his divine life, the life that he has, and the life that he wants to give to us if we will just come and believe. Verse 49, your forefathers, or as the translation on the overhead shows, your ancestors ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here, and we're talking about here, we're talking about the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. This bread from heaven, Jesus, does what no other bread can do. Not even the manna that God gave in the wilderness. Jesus imparts and sustains life. He banishes death. We've talked about how when we are saved, we move from death to life. Death is no more. Now we have life. Verse 51. Jesus, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Back in John chapter 4, when Jesus met the woman at the well, much of the conversation was around him being the living water. Now he's saying, I'm the living bread. Lots of parallels between the living water and the living bread. Remember what we saw in John chapter 5, verse 26? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. We, as we see there in verse 51, we must eat the bread. Not just eat the bread that Jesus supplies, but eat the bread that Jesus is. He's making a claim. I am the bread of life. Moses may have given you bread in the wilderness, but I am the bread, the true bread that comes down out of heaven. Eat my flesh. Eat my bread. What does this refer to? Kind of a harsh word. What is this flesh that he's talking about there? Well, there are some who have taken this reference to flesh to be a reference to his the elements. I'm thinking of the Roman Catholic tradition who takes John chapter 6 and this reference to eating the flesh of Jesus as partaking of the bread and the cup. We're going to do that today. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they built up a kind of a theology around the Lord's table, referred to as transubstantiation. in the Catholic understanding, the idea is that the physical bread and the physical juice become the real body of Christ, the real blood of Christ. It's a thought based on the thought of Aristotle, Aristotelian thought. Aristotle talked about the difference between what he called the substance of something and the accidents of something, the essence of something and the outward characteristics of something. In the Roman Catholic tradition, it tastes like wine, but it becomes the true blood of Christ. It may taste like bread, but it's not real bread. It becomes the real body of Christ. This passage that we're looking at today in John chapter 6 is an interesting passage. It's been interpreted in different church traditions in different ways. There's different positions on how we are to understand the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, in light of this passage, in light of what we do when we come to the table. I mentioned a moment ago, the Roman Catholic tradition affirms something that they refer to as transubstantiation, where they take the bread and the cup to be the literal body and blood of Christ. In the Baptist tradition, a different position is often taken. Instead, the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ. The cup is a symbol of the blood of Christ. When you partake of the bread, you are partaking of bread. But we understand it symbolically to be a reference to the flesh of Jesus. When you partake of the cup, we understand it to be indeed the juice. And we partake of that, but we understand it to be a symbol of his blood. The blood of Christ was indeed shed for our sins. The body of Christ was indeed given for our sins. But the elements here are not the literal body and blood of Christ. There are other middle positions as well, as the chart on the overhead kind of illustrates. Martin Luther developed a thought that has been come to be called consubstantiation. There was a sense in which Luther affirmed, in some sense, the body and blood of Christ is there. Calvin emphasized a spiritual presence. But just focusing in on the two main positions, literal body versus there in symbol only. Problem with transubstantiation is that from the Catholic position, if indeed the bread and the cup are the literal body and blood of Christ, there's a sense in which every time the Mass is performed, Christ is being sacrificed anew. But we know from the Scriptures, Book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that the death of Christ upon the cross is a one-time event. He did die upon the cross, atoning for sins for all who look to the cross. Another reason we would want to deny that the reference to the flesh and blood are to be taken literally is because it really, in John chapter 6, is kind of too early for that thought to be introduced. Hadn't yet been developed, if you will. In fact, it'll be another year before Jesus even goes to Jerusalem at his final Passover. and enjoys the Passover with his disciples and then takes the elements on the table before him during that Passover meal with his disciples and gives the cup and the bread a new symbolic meaning, saying, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." That takes place later. So it's difficult to put those ideas back into John chapter 6. If we were to do that, we would be treating John chapter 6 and the Lord's Supper as kind of what is referred to as anachronistic, putting the ideas in where they don't belong. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man, Jesus, give us his flesh to eat?" The notion of eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood was repulsive to the Jewish people. And this is understandable in light of the Old Testament regulations. The notion of eating flesh, drinking blood, prohibited. Book of Leviticus specifically says you are to not eat blood or consume blood. Instead, the blood in the Old Testament was reserved for sacrifice. It's not something to be treated lightly. It's reserved for sacrifice. Interesting fact about our blood. You know, if we lose enough blood, physical blood, we will die physically. We need blood. Blood sustains us. Blood is our life. We die if we lose too much blood. And the same thing can be said of our spiritual life and the spiritual blood that is the blood of Christ. If we don't have Jesus as our spiritual blood, we will die spiritually. The Jews misunderstood Jesus. How does Jesus respond? Well, he doesn't soften his message. He doesn't try to diffuse the situation. He doesn't try to withdraw what he had said. He goes on and says it again. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man." We've talked about that phrase, the Son of Man. That's a reference to Jesus. "Unless you eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Life comes from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, it's death. We've noted that salvation involves moving from death to life. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We looked at that phrase, raising him up at the last day, last week. It's again one of the benefits of our salvation. We know there's a promise that there is a future resurrection for us. God will raise us up on the last day. Death is no more. Verse 55, which is the last part of the verse on our slide now. "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. The slide says abides. Drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. We've talked about that word before. It's a very common word in the Gospels. The notion of abiding or remaining or dwelling comes from the Greek word meno. It means to be one with Christ. We have union with Christ. We are in Christ. He dwells in us. He remains in us. He abides in us. In John chapter 14, which is one of the final conversations that Jesus has with his disciples, there in the upper room, he says, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It's that idea of abiding, remaining, dwelling. John 15:7, if you remain in me, if you meno in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. You may have heard the phrase, seeing is believing. What Jesus is telling us here is, it's not seeing is believing, it's eating is believing. Jesus is indeed the living bread from God, from heaven. It's a wonderful metaphor, this notion of eating the flesh, eating the bread that is Jesus. To eat the bread, to eat the food, is to derive the benefit from the food. You want to be nourished, you have to eat the food. Can't just look at it, can't just admire it, can't just smell it. You must consume it, take it into yourself. Eating the bread, eating the flesh of Jesus, taking Jesus into yourself, consuming it. How often do you eat, by the way? I eat a few times a day. I eat when I get hungry. I know that if I don't eat every day, things won't go well. Sadly, some people think they can just eat Jesus, consume him, dwell in him on Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday night. If I only ate on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, I would not last that long. We need to consume and eat good food daily. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you are what you eat. What are you eating? Are you eating Jesus, consuming his flesh? We also eat when we have a need. When I get hungry, I eat. Do we have a spiritual hunger? And if we have a spiritual hunger, we know that only Jesus can supply that. Remember, too, that we have to eat ourselves. There's no eating process. I can't get someone else to eat for me. Again, it's the Passover season. At this time of year, they told the story of the lamb that was sacrificed, how its blood was shed, and how the blood was placed upon the door to provide salvation and rescue to all who dwelt in that house. Also, if you remember the story of the Exodus, the family consumed the lamb. They ate the lamb as a meal, eating the flesh of the lamb, putting the blood of the lamb upon their doorpost to provide salvation. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We need his blood to wash away our sins. We need his flesh, his living bread, to bring us eternal life. Verses 57 through 59 reminds us that when we partake of the flesh and blood of Jesus, we live forever. Reading from verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He who feeds on the bread that is Jesus will live forever. And the final verse of this session, bringing a close to the bread of life discourse, he said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. This whole session is pointing forward to the death of Christ upon the cross. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. The Lord's Supper is pointing forward to the death of Jesus on the cross. One of the verses we read in partaking the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's all pointing to the same place. John 6, pointing to the death of Christ upon the cross. The Lord's Supper, pointing to the death of Christ upon the cross. Now, when we began chapter 6, we noted that a large crowd of people were following Jesus. A great multitude, thousands of people. We also noted that by the end of this chapter, the crowds will shrink to just a few. And that's what we're seeing here in the last few verses of this session. Beginning at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching." What do we mean by hard? It's not hard to understand. They understood it. It was hard to accept, hard to embrace, hard to give their hearts and minds over to it. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. Now the word disciples there, case is a general word for disciple. It means those that were following him to be students of him. Not the 12. There's a distinction made in these final verses between the 12, who are the true disciples of Jesus, and the vast crowd. We've mentioned before that the vast crowd seems to be following Jesus because they got a free meal. And they want another free meal. Jesus says to them, after sharing these words and thoughts about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, "Does this offend you?" Jesus says. "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that one of you that none of you can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Again, vast crowds at the beginning, now just a few at the end. Many turned away and followed him no more. Throughout this whole session, we've talked about true disciples and false disciples, true believers and false believers. Sometimes it's hard for us to imagine someone being a false believer, a false disciple, and walking away. Years later, when John is writing his letters to the churches and trying to share with them why people continue to leave, and that is true today even. There are some who continue to walk away from Jesus. John tried to explain why in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John's explaining why people still walk away from Jesus. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And in the very next verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, he describes those who stayed. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The Bible is full of defectors, those who leave. One of the first times you see this clearly demonstrated is in the book of Exodus. Again, God leads the people of Israel out of their enslavement, provides for them salvation through the Passover lamb. One of the first things they do when camping out, Exodus chapter 32, is they built and worshiped a golden calf. Maybe you, like me, know of people who seem to believe and seem to follow Jesus, only to leave later. It breaks our hearts, but know that it also breaks the heart of God. Jesus felt the pain of watching so many of his disciples leave him after they said his teaching was too hard for them. Embrace the heart of God. Embrace the heart of Jesus. And embrace our hearts as well. Those disciples that are leaving were false disciples. Sometimes you don't know who the true disciples are or the false disciples are until the very end, the final judgment. At that time, the true followers of Jesus will be made known, and those that are not true followers will also be made known. A couple of weeks ago, Jim Deppner brought us a wonderful message from Matthew chapter 7, in which Jesus says to some of his supposed followers, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jim subtitled his message a horror story, and that is a horror story. People who claim to follow Jesus only find out later that they are not true followers of Jesus. They're defecting, they're moving away from Jesus. Not all. In fact, Peter will speak next. And Peter's statement explains why the true believers remain. Verse 67 through 69. Peter says, or actually Jesus says in verse 67, do you want to leave too? Simon Peter answered, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice what Peter did not say. Peter doesn't say, well, to whom shall we go? You give us the bread, and that fills our stomachs, and we're satisfied. That's not what Peter said. That's what the crowd was saying. What Peter says is, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Again, Peter did not say, to whom shall we go? Only you have the power to heal. And by the way, thank you again for healing my mother-in-law. That's not what Peter said. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. There are different categories of believers, different categories of disciples. There are the true believers, the true disciples, those who have been drawn by God and truly believe and have committed themselves to Jesus. There are other false disciples who are only interested in the good things they get, the benefits. They love the fact that Jesus gave them a free meal. They're disappointed that he's not providing for them again. And then there's those that are like Judas, who appear to be true followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, following him around. People like Judas who fooled so many people, even fooled themselves. Which category do we fall into? I certainly hope that each of us has put our faith and trust in Jesus, have believed in who Jesus is, who he claims to be, and therefore have received that eternal life that he promises and guarantees for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Great love for the salvation that you provided for us, for your body which hung upon the cross, who provided the means of our salvation. Thank you for the blood that was shed for us. As we gather around the Lord's table, let us partake of the bread, let us partake of the cup, and let us remember what the bread and the cup symbolize. They are your body given for us, your blood shed for us, so that when we put our faith and trust in you, we have the everlasting life that you promise us. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.